remember the older brethren then passing on to us their advice. And very, very often their advice was, read Romans. In fact, I heard this again and again and again from the younger brothers up yonder in Newcastle. They said to us, read Romans. And I don't recall having heard that much since. It may be the case, but I don't seem to have heard that advice given for a long time. Maybe I have passed it on to young believers, but it's good advice. And I say to my young friends here tonight, take heed to this advice. Read Romans. I sometimes get the feeling that maybe there's been some kind of change of emphasis. It seems that it may be more is said about reading Ephesians. I don't know. But I do say this, that we'll never grasp Ephesians if we haven't grasped Romans. I'm quite certain of that. In fact, I'm altogether sure of it. We'll never appreciate what the Apostle Paul has to say in the Epistle of the Ephesians if I haven't learned deliverance from the flesh. Because, for the simple reason, the flesh hasn't got the slightest inclination for the purpose of God. The flesh hasn't got the slightest interest in the things which are heavenly. I'm quite sure of that. That's why I feel so certain in my own mind that we'll never be affected by Ephesian truth if we haven't learned deliverance from the flesh. Now I say that quite dogmatically tonight, and I think it's right. And another question I would like to say tonight is that I sometimes wonder whether we went round our meetings and asked the brothers what deliverance meant. I wonder what kind of answers we'd really get. Now, that's what I've got in my mind tonight from these first four verses of Romans 8. Now, just a word or two about the epistle, if I may, just for a few moments. The Epistle to the Romans, it is very easily divided up. Very, very easily divided up. There's the first section from chapter 1 down to the 11th verse of chapter 5. That forms a section on its own. And, well, the Apostle Paul, in that section, he deals with the question of our sins and our guilt. And he points out to us the way that God has taken to deal with our guilt and our ruin and our sins. I should have said maybe from chapter 1 to chapter 4, he takes that question up. Then in chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So after the first four chapters of the epistle, he seems to put those three little dots. Remember, the schoolmaster put on the board, therefore, we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the question of our guilt. That's the question of the ruin that belonged to us with regard to sins. Sins, with an S on the end. God has cleared that matter up completely and absolutely, as he brings it out to us in the first four chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, from verse 12 of the Epistle to the Romans, verse 12 of chapter 5, up to, say, the end of chapter 7, The apostle is not dealing now with the question of sins, but he's dealing with the question of sin. He's not dealing with the question of what I have done. He's dealing with the question of what I am. He's not so concerned with the things that I have been guilty of, but God is concerned with the matter of what I am. Not sins, but sin. How has God undertaken to deal with this question? After he has gone into this question, once again he puts the three dots on the blackboard and says, "There is therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." When we go on to chapter 12, we get the three dots on the board again. Therefore, says the apostle, beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, it's this middle section I'm concerned with tonight, this middle section which terminates in these verses in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, I commend to my brothers and sisters, particularly the young brothers and sisters, I commend to you today this little outline of Romans. I think it will stand you in good stead as a guide for a study of the Epistle. There are these two parts which deals with sins first, then sin. Sin, what we are, not so much what we have done. Now, when we come then to this chapter 8, it's a summing up. As we have said, therefore, it's a summing up. And I want you to try and go with me tonight on this, but in verse 1, the apostle summarizes what he had said in chapter 5. If you take chapter 5, verse 12 to the end, if you think about the first verse of this chapter, he seems to summarize on that chapter. When we come to verse 2, he seems to summarize chapter 6. When we come to verse 3, he seems to summarize chapter 7. Then, of course, chapter 8 stands on its own. Now, I heard that. I'm not saying that as anything original, I can assure you. I heard that many, many years ago. And I've thought it over the years, and I've come to the conclusion of how right it is that the apostle is going back and he's summarizing what he had said in the chapter 5, 6, and 7 in chapter 8. Now, another thing I'd like to say to you tonight on this epistle, if I can pass it on. Chapter 5, the last few verses of the chapter, takes up the question of two heads. Chapter 6 takes up the subject of two masters. Chapter 7 takes up the question of two husbands. Now I do hope these little bits and pieces that I am giving tonight might help you in a study of this very precious and real and blessed epistle of Paul. Two heads, two husbands, two masters. Sorry, two heads, two masters, two husbands. That's the order of chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Now, let's look then first. I remember some years ago listening to our brother, Mr. Hall, speaking on this chapter, you know. I like to go back and recollect the addresses I heard in days gone by, and I can well remember our brother Mr. Hall speaking from this chapter, and commenting upon the first verse, and I remember how he laid such tremendous stress upon the word now. Now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, if we go back for a moment and try and see our connections with chapter 5. Chapter 5 from verse 12 to the end, two heads, Adam and Christ. Nothing to do with the headship of the church. We're not talking about that tonight. It's not that kind of headship. It's what we would call racial headship, heads of a race. Adam was the head of a race, and so is Christ the head of a race. And once we belonged to that race, under Adam's head, but thank God, through grace, we've been transferred from that race to another race, of which Christ is the head. And so, in chapter 5, we are told what Adam brought in, and we are told what Christ brought in. The offence came by Adam, did it not? Carrying with it condemnation and death. But what did Christ bring in? He brought in the free gift of righteousness. And so we put the two heads. One brought in condemnation, the other brought in righteousness. And when we believed in the gospel, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God took us and transferred us from that head to the other head. Now that's like that, you know. That's exactly what happened, my dear friend. Whether you know it or not, through infinite grace, God took you out of that race and put you into another race, of which Christ is the head. There's been a transferring. And now, says the apostle in verse 1 of this chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus under the new head. I wonder, my dear brother and sister, how we got that tonight. Again, I recall the words of an old brother, some of you heard of yourselves, used to say, get it with all you get it. And this is worth getting, isn't it? The apostle isn't saying, well, sometime in the future it will be true. Sometime in a very distant future this will be all right. Oh no, he's not saying that. That's why our dear brother emphasized the word now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, just before we go on from that verse, lest I forget it, the last clause of verse 1 ought not to be there. The last clause of verse 1 should not be there. Now I think that's quite accepted by all the brothers here, and I'm sure that's quite acceptable to the brothers here. Any translation you care to look at of the 8th chapter of Romans, any translation will tell you these words ought not to be there. Otherwise, it would be making our standing rest upon our practice. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? To think that our standing before God rested upon our practice, our doing, well, we'd never be anywhere, would we? Oh no. Those words obviously we put in from the end of verse 4. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And, well, he says, in a plain, simple statement with no strings attached, as we say, he says, there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now this is a new position, a position that you are now in as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you don't mind me speaking like this tonight, but I'm going to speak just as though you knew nothing about these things. And God has taken him up, and through simple faith in the gospel, The apostle has taken you from that point and put you to a new point, a new position before God, and there's no condemnation there. It's a positional truth. It's a positional fact. A positional verse. God has given you a new position. And there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, as the old illustration has often been used. You are where the fire has already been. It's already been accomplished, already been exhausted, that's the word, isn't it? Already been exhausted, and we stand before God in Christ Jesus beyond the reach of any possible condemnation. All the condemnation, of course, was meted out to him at the cross when he died for us. We'll come to that maybe later on. But that's what I want to look at first of all. See its connection with chapter 5 and see we now have a new position beyond the reach of condemnation. Now, that's all I have to say about the first verse. Now let's look for a moment at this second one. Now we'll have to analyze this little bit, I think, and see what the idea is behind this law, the law here of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Once again, I'm going to give you another recollection of past days, if you don't mind me saying this, but I remember once again, I think it was Mr. Hall as well again, I remember he referred to this verse, and what he said was, he substituted the word control for the word law. And he read it like this: the control of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the control of sin and death. Now, why did he use that word control, do you think? Well, it's not the law of God the apostle is speaking about. It's not the Ten Commandments he's referring to at all. What he's referring to is here a controlling law, a controlling principle. I know if you look at the writings of brethren on this verse, they all talk about a principle. Well, all right, let's have it if you like. But I like the thought of a control, a new control entirely takes over. A controlling principle, yes. The example has often been used with regard to this word of a law which is unvarying. You see, the law of gravity never varies. It never varies. It's a controlling law. There's no change there except I go to the moon. If I stop on this planet, I'm subject all the time I'm here to the law of gravity. And it's changeless, never alters. The law of gravity. Well, that's the kind of thing the apostle is referring to here. Not the Ten Commandments, not the law of God, but rather a controlling principle. A control in my life, we'd call it a new control, if you like. A new control has taken over. Now, in chapter 6, the apostle talks about two masters. Two masters. One of those masters is sin. Sin. And the apostle tries to tell us that the only way we can get out of the clutches of the old master, the old tyrant, is by death. There isn't any other way. No other way. God could forgive my sins, but he cannot forgive what I am. He cannot forgive what I am. All that God could do with what I am was to bring it to an end in death. So the question is raised in chapter 6, that death is the way I'm absolved from the mastery of sin. And there isn't any other way. So he says that Christ has died to sin. Let's get those words, to sin. We are perhaps very used to the idea of the Lord dying for our sins, which is right, of course, but we are more used to that, I think, than the other expression, that he's died to sin, to sin. And says the apostle, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. So, if Christ has died, and the apostle says, we've died with him, then we're finished with the old master. The old master's got no more to say to a man that's dead. Sin has got nothing to say to a dead man. Nothing at all. Once a man dies, he moves out of the sphere where sin dominates, doesn't he? I'm talking about literally now, of course. Well, it's true through faith. The apostle tells us in the epistle, in 6th chapter of this epistle, that the believer has died to the old master. He's died to it. He's finished with it. That master has got nothing to say anymore to him because he's dead to it. This is the line of argument the apostle takes up in the epistle to the Romans with regard to this matter of the two masters. We are dead to the old master. That's the only way, the only answer to the problem. No other way for God to take but that. He died, and we have died with him to sin. Well, I think it's very important, dear brethren, when we grasp things like these in our life. I can once again go back to days when I really thought these were outstanding truths. I grasped them with both hands, as it were. I touched them to my breast and said, this is right. This is dead right what the apostle says. There's no other way for it. For the old sin, the old tyrannical master, the only way was death, to be out of the grip of the old master. And so he goes on to say, in the end of that chapter, he says, now, you've got your freedom from sin. Oh yes, you've been set free from the old master. And you become servants to righteousness. Righteousness becomes a dominating influence in the life and not sin. I wonder how true that is with us, beloved brother and sister. I wonder if we've moved into this experience, dear brethren, of knowing that we are dead to the old master, we are free from the old master, we've got our freedom from that old tyrant, and we now serve righteousness. This is what the apostle said, of course, in chapter 6. Well, he was on to say, a little further down chapter 6, he says we've got freedom from sin, and we are servants to God, and have our foot unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Now, this is my connection between verse 2 and chapter 6. We've got the old two masters, and thank God through infinite grace, through the Lord's death, we have got freedom from the old master. Is that right? I think do we all go in for that thought? I'm sure it's worth considering. It's the way to, shall we say, the practical Christianity. It's the way to practical Christianity. And one little point might be worth stressing here in this chapter, in this verse. The apostle is speaking for himself. He's speaking for himself. He's not speaking for you and me. He's saying it for himself. In other words, the Lord, so far as the apostle was concerned, it was experimental with him. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free. Paul knew it himself. He'd been through all the exercises, and he came out at the end, and he says, yes, it's experimental. I worked it out. I found it right. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The principle, the old master was sin. pulled down over. Result of the old master was death. No other end to it but that. But he speaks here of the control of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That same woman, we'll worry about that for a moment. A new control. We've had a new position, haven't we? A new position. We've now got a new control. So, a lot has been said about this expression, the spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm not going to make the issue complicated tonight. Not at all, not if I can help it. Sometimes, brethren have equated this to the occasion when the Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." It was his risen life. His risen life. What the apostle says here is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's life, but with the power of the Spirit of God attaching to it. Unless we complicate matters, let's be very simple tonight. The fact is, the new control is the Spirit of God. That's it, isn't it? Let's be simple about it tonight, not get ourselves mixed up. The real, true control, the new control in the believer's life is the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God has set me free. That power has liberated me from the old control of sin and death. And as we said, this is experimental. The apostle knew it from himself, and I believe we ought, as believers, to seek prayerfully and thoughtfully and meditatively to reach these things for ourselves, to realize we've got out of the old control. And the fact is, my dear brethren, it really goes back, doesn't it, to the cross of Christ. There he died, and there I died with him to sin. You know, I sometimes think about these things a lot. You know, I turn these things over my mind often, and I say to myself, you know, we don't get a lot of this nowadays, and we never know why. I can remember, some of you here remember Mr. McGrew, and I can well remember him, you know, talking about the seventh of Romans, you know, the tunnel of the seventh of Romans, he would say. I hear that nowadays, do you, very much? And almost every reading I should go do. Somehow, however, the seventh of Romans got worked into it somehow, but it's not now. I don't know why it is, but it isn't now. And well, I used to speak about a tunnel of introspection, seventh of Romans. And they were exercises that were healthful exercises, maybe sad in many ways, and maybe not the spirit drooping at times, but healthful exercises. But I don't know, we don't seem to hear so much about these things now. And that's what I thought, well, we'll say something about this tonight, and these experiences of going through these early chapters, these chapters in Romans. So anyway, we've got a new control. Let's try and get that. A new position in Christ Jesus, no condemnation there, a new control. The power of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus has become a new controlling factor in my life. And by so doing, I have deliverance. I've been freed. I'm freed from the old master. Now, when we come to the next verse, in verse 3, this one, of course, lines up with chapter 7. We've got to say something about chapter 7 tonight, otherwise we won't be able to explain this one so very well. Now, when the apostle speaks about the law in verse 3, he's not speaking here about the controlling principle. He's speaking about the law, the Ten Commandments, And as we said, we go back to chapter 7 to look at this matter of the law. Now, I remember reading somewhere, I think I read this somewhere, that with regard to the seventh of Romans, that it was like somebody, a master, again we have another master again, right? And it's like a master who has a problem that we put before his class. And what he does is, he puts the answer on the board. That's the answer. Now what you've got to do is find how he got the answer. You're going to find how he got the answer. For the matter of the law, God gives the answer at the beginning of chapter 7. In verse 4 he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." That's the answer to the problem. We are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we might be attached to Christ and find all our freedom and our liberty and our joy there. That's the answer to the problem. The teacher puts the answer down first. Now the class has got to find the way to it. And the way to it is the exercises of the tunnel of Romans 7. I can be, remember, brethren saying, from the platform and in fellowship meetings, have you been through the seventh of Romans? Have you been through the seventh of Romans? Well, we might well ask ourselves the question, look back at our experience as believers, and have we been through the exercises of Romans 7. Here we have a man, look, the apostle himself, and he goes through this exercise, and it's to do with the law, and he finds that no matter what he does, no matter how hard he tries, he can do nothing at all with the flesh. Nothing at all with the flesh. Now, just a moment, before we proceed any further, this word that the Apostle Paul uses again and again, flesh, he's not using it in respect of flesh and blood. It's not that. It's not physical. It's not the physical body he's talking about, no. When he uses this expression, he's using it with regard to this fallen nature which belongs to every one of us. The flesh. There's nothing good about it. And the apostle tries in one way or another to seek improvement by applying the law to the flesh. And the more he does so, the more the flesh rebels. Sin revived and I died, says the apostle. And he comes to a point that the things he would like to do, he can't do. And he finds these two opposing forces, the flesh and what is of God, against each other. There's a conflict which cannot be resolved. And he comes to the point where he says to himself, well, this is a disappointing person. What a disappointment it all is. Disappointment. What I want to do, I cannot do. And he says in this chapter, with regard to that, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And he's completely disappointed with himself. Disappointed with himself. That's my first day, if you will, in the seventh of Romans. And he comes to another point in the chapter, and he says, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. Not only is he disappointed, but he becomes disgusted with himself. That's your second day in the seventh chapter of Romans. You know, I remember one speaking from years ago to a little meeting down in South Shields, and I was speaking about this verse, in me doeth no good thing. And a woman, lady there in the meeting, very nice Presbyterian in fellowship she was, but she came to me at the end of the week and she said, I never realised it before. It was no good in me. No good in me. You know, we don't come to it very easy, do we? We don't come to it very easy. But the apostle had to come to it. It was no good in him at all, no good in the flesh, none at all. He was disgusted with himself. What could he do? And he eventually comes to a point where he's in complete despair and said, oh, who should deliver me from this body of death? Disappointment, distrust, despair. But you know, the end of the chapter, he says, and he gets out at the end of the tunnel in the broad daylight. He's got the solution to the problem now. I thank God through Jesus Christ. He gets away from himself. He died on Christ. And that's the true way and the only way to what we speak of as deliverance. He's through the tunnel. Remember, to go back to our brothers in the Spirit, used to say about the light, you know, at the end of the tunnel. And as he got farther along the tunnel, the light at the end got greater. Until you are out into the open, thank God, through Jesus Christ, deliverance. So there were four words, if you like, disappointment, disgusted, despair. Deliverance, down the other tunnel. See, there are various things the apostle had to learn in this way. For instance, he learned that in all his exercises, it wasn't his own desires that were the trouble, it was sin that dwelt in him. And so he goes through his experiences, and, well, as we say, he comes out into the light of day at the other end of the tunnel. I wonder, then, brethren, if we've ever been through these experiences before. So I said a little earlier, they're very helpful. They give us to see the true way, God's way, of deliverance from what we were and what we are as to the flesh. Now then, when we come to this verse in chapter 4, we learn something else. Not only has the apostle to learn that there's no good in him, not only does he have to learn that it's not his own desire that's a trouble, it's sin that got it in him. But now he's up to learn that the old thing called the flesh, that couldn't be put right, that couldn't be ameliorated in any way, God has taken the matter up. And he directs our attention, dear brethren, once again to the cross. God sending his own son. Oh, dear brethren, how touching, isn't it? You know, sometimes we're inclined to think that the epistle to Romans is a kind of a legal argument. Well, it isn't a sense as for a legal argument. But you know, it's more than that, isn't it? There's heart in it. You know, the apostle speaks in chapter 6 of having believed from the heart the form of doctrine. Believe from the heart. And here we have this very touching expression, God sendeth his own son. His own son. Oh, what love lay behind that sending. Who can measure the love? Who can measure the love that gave? God sending his own son. Oh yes, don't let us get so clinical and so theoretical that we miss the mark and miss the point. God sending his own son. As I say, we can't read an expression like this without being stirred in our hearts, can we? Stirred in our feelings, stirred in our affections, we think of the love which gave him, God sending his son. So the only answer to the problem was this: God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, beloved brethren, once again, we are back to the question of death. And what God or anybody else couldn't mend, what God himself couldn't mend, as we sometimes say, upon the cross to be broken to an end. Now, I think that's worth getting a hold of, isn't it? Very well worth getting a hold of. This old thing we couldn't put right ourselves, and God couldn't put it right. All God can do was to condemn it at Calvary's cross. You see, dear brethren, there's far more involved in the cross than your sins. Far more involved in the cross than your guilt. Nay, there's a question of what you are, of the flesh, its awful character, its rebellious character. And your only answer to it was the cross. God sending you. Well, I that very, very often as we turn to this passage, we think about the Old Testament types. Our minds always turn, don't they, to the brazen serpent. The brazen serpent. Remember that the serpent of brass was in the same form as what had caused all the trouble. A brazen serpent upon a pole. I believe that that type of the death of Christ has its answer here. Has its complete answer here. Yes, God condemned sin in the flesh. Yes, the cross. Think upon it, dear brother and sister. In order to bring you deliverance from yourself and from the flesh and all to do with you. Yet this was necessary, for the cross, the death of Christ, as condemning sin in the flesh. If you want an example of the sin offering, this is it. It's the animal taken outside the camp and consumed to ashes. Not the word used about the burnt offering. The word used about the burnt offering was ascend, caused to ascend. But the word used about the sin offering was consumed to ashes. That's where we are. Beneath the Romans. Sin in the flesh condemned in the cross of Christ. Oh dear brethren, this is the way of deliverance, as we've said. So if we've got a positional statement in verse 1, that we have a new place, a new position in Christ Jesus. If we've got a new master, and this is experimentally worked out with the apostle. What we've got in verse 3, I suppose, is a doctrinal statement. A doctrinal statement. But although it's a doctrinal statement, brethren, let's take it to our hearts. Lord, sending his own Son. Let it touch our hearts, brethren. In order that we might be removed from his sight forever. All of us obnoxious to himself, completely removed. Sending his own Son. Not the sinful flesh in the likeness, but sin. Now, that's our connection then with chapter 7. And maybe you might go home tonight and ask yourself the question, but now, have I been through the 7th of Romans? And, well, you know the answer, and I know the answer. I think I can go back, you know, with a brother and sister to some parts of my life when I had to face up to some of the exercises of what lies within. And it may be, you know, brethren, I don't know, when I think about these old brothers talking about these things, you know, one wonder something, whether our consciences aren't as deeply exercised as they were then days about practical righteousness, practical living, practical holiness, and practical righteousness, how important it is to get deliverance from ourselves in order that we might be true to the Lord. Well now, lastly in our time just about gone, in the last verse I read, in verse 4, now here we have the words from verse 1 in their right place. Now he says that the righteousness of the Lord might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. I like this, if you don't mind, for the New Translation rendering of this passage. Mr. Darby's rendering is different for this. He says that the righteous requirements of the Lord may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law. Remember a verse in the Apostle's writing where he speaks about love being the fullness of the law. Love is the fullness of the law. The very divine nature itself. When the Lord was here, he loved God, he loved his neighbour. This is the law summed up, isn't it? Summed up love, sums it all up. And here we're able. We're able in the power of the Spirit of God not to be defeated, not to be pulled under all the time, but to win from the grace to get the victory, get the triumph in such a way that the righteous requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, beloved brethren, I put this before you tonight as a way of practical deliverance. A way to, yes, a life here in which we're not pulled down all the time, with a sense of triumph and victory in our hearts as we live here for the Lord's glory. After all said and done, when we talk about the righteous requirements of the law, the same way, it's all summed up in love. And every exhortation in all the epistles to you and me is all summed up in love. When the Apostle talks about the righteous requirements of the law, he's talking about that which is expected of you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying, there's 10 commandments, keep them. No, that's not the idea. But what the law was all about, love to God, love to one's neighbour, they're the things that God would have produced in you and me for his own pleasure until the Lord comes. So we've got the power to do it, but walk not after the flesh, the Spirit. Let's thank God, dear brethren, for the power of the Spirit that enables us to be here for the Lord's glory.